verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us and also for your commands. Give us your Holy Spirit and assure us of your forgiveness when we fail. Keep us serving you and loving one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dear sisters and brothers in Christ, Jesus came to save us from our sins so that by the way we keep God's commandments, we might be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He didn't come to make God's commandments easier so that we might be deluded into thinking we can save ourselves or that serving God is easy. Far from relaxing the commandments, in these verses he shows how demanding they are. As he takes up each topic, he contrasts the teaching of the scribes of his day with what God's word teaches. You've surely witnessed impressive displays of thunder and lightning. When God gave his 10 words at Mount Sinai, he heralded them with thunder and lightning, a trumpet blast, and billows of smoke. We're not told that thunder and lightning heralded what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, though they may well have. It would have been very fitting, because Jesus spoke with the authority of God as he explained what the commandments mean. Note that the 10 words given at Mount Sinai begin with a word of grace. The Lord said, firstly, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Only then did he follow with his commandments. Similarly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with words of grace. He says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Only then does he teach God's commandments. In this sermon, we'll simply take one by one the 4 commands he applies in today's text. In conclusion, we'll hear the amazing good news that Jesus has atoned for our failures, our sins. With each topic, Jesus contrasts teaching of his day with what God teaches. He begins with what we call the 5th commandment. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Now comes the application of that day. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not only by the act of murder that this commandment is broken. The angry thought and the angry word also make a person ripe for God's judgment. In our text, the hell of fire is literally the Gehenna of fire, and the word Gehenna comes from Hebrew words meaning the Valley of Hinnom. Situated south of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom in Old Testament days was the place where children were sacrificed to the revolting god Molech. Later it came to be used as the city's rubbish dump, a place where fire was continually burning. The place became a symbol of God's eternal punishment. In the New Testament scriptures, Gehenna is the place of unquenchable, everlasting fire. It's the angry, bitter use of the word fool that Jesus is warning against here. The word fool can be used in a right way as a warning. 2 Psalms begin, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Likewise, the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes repeatedly promote the way of wisdom and would steer people away from folly. Proverbs, for example, has wisdom crying aloud in the streets. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Here, knowledge doesn't mean merely knowledge of facts, but as the parallel with scoffing indicates, is related to knowledge of the Lord and holding him in awe. Our Lord himself called scribes and Pharisees blind fools. He was lamenting over their blindness in relation to the things of God, just as he would go on to lament that Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. It's the abusive use of the word fool that Jesus is warning against here. In his first letter, St. John echoes Jesus' words in this way: "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Nor is it possible to receive God's blessing here in the divine service when one is at odds with a brother or sister. Our Lord used the illustration of worship at the Jerusalem temple. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. People would bring their animals and their food offerings to the priest at the altar of burnt offering. The reality of what happened at the temple, as people came to God in repentance to receive his forgiveness, continues in the divine service today. God has made peace with us through Jesus' death on a cross. He gives us that peace through his word of forgiveness and through the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ. He enables us to be reconciled with one another. So to share the peace of the Lord with each other immediately before coming to receive the body and blood of Christ, as happens in some Lutheran churches, can be especially meaningful. In contrast, to come to this place with hostile thoughts toward a fellow believer would be a contradiction. It would be better to leave this sanctuary and be reconciled to your brother or sister than to go through the motions while hanging on to hostilities. Jesus gives a second little illustration about the need to be reconciled with one's accuser before a matter goes to court. Once you're in prison, he says, there'll be no getting out. That is, once God condemns you, there's no escape. Work at solving grievances now. What we call the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," comes next. Lustful desire of a woman, our Lord says, is adultery in the heart. He isn't condemning the natural attraction that exists between the sexes. That's part of the way God has created us. Without that natural desire, no one would ever marry. It's the lustful thought that this commandment forbids. Hear the extreme language about tearing out the eye or cutting off the hand that causes one to stumble is especially appropriate. Our Lord seriously doesn't want any of his followers to end up in hell. If a TV program is leading us in a wrong direction, it's better to turn away or to turn it, perhaps better still, turn it off. If we keep a check on what our eyes see, it's easier to control our thoughts and imagination. Our Lord doesn't mean that we're to go to extremes like the Christian thinker at the turn of the 3rd century, Origen of Alexandria in Egypt. Because he had women coming to be instructed by him, he castrated himself. You'd have to admire his commitment and courage, though. 100 years later, the Council of Nicaea, that gave us the bulk of the Nicene Creed, forbade such practice. Get rid of eyes, hands, or other body parts, and you still have to battle with your thoughts. Thirdly, our Lord commented on the easy divorce of his day. The school of Shammai held that a man might only divorce his wife for a serious transgression, such as adultery, but the school of Hillel, regarded as the trendsetter of the day, allowed divorce for even trivial offences, such as burning a meal. Well, if men were the ones cooking the meals, perhaps the school of Hillel wouldn't have been quite so lenient. For at least some Jewish teachers, the really important thing was to get one certificate of divorce right. Our Lord rejects divorce except for cases of sexual infidelity. He doesn't comment on every possible scenario. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, St. Paul mentions desertion as a valid ground for divorce. He says that if a believing husband or wife has an unbelieving spouse who is willing to remain in the marriage, the believer is not to divorce. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Nor have our Lutheran fathers regarded Jesus' words as forbidding a spouse who has been wrongly divorced from remarrying. The 16th century Lutheran confessions label as unjust the tradition forbidding an innocent person to marry after divorce. Yet as members of a society that regards divorce as totally acceptable, we need to hear again Jesus' teaching given later in Matthew's Gospel that it's God who makes a husband and wife one in marriage, and that what God has joined together, man must not separate. Fourthly, our Lord addresses the matter of taking an oath. He says that all the things people might swear by, even if they don't use God's name in taking their oath, belong to him, whether heaven, the earth, or Jerusalem. He goes on, "And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Well, you can change the colour of your hair by dyeing it, but as anyone who does so knows, it doesn't last long before the whole process has to be repeated. I can't speak from experience myself. A saying like, "Cross my heart and hope to die," is likewise forbidden. Once you start using oaths, you're suggesting that everything else you say is not to be trusted. Speak simply and truthfully, our Lord says. If an oath is required by law, for example, in court, that's another matter. Even our Lord replied without hesitation and positively when at his trial the high priest said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Apart from such solemn occasions, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. As you've heard our Lord's explanation of various commandments, have you tried to justify yourself? Or have you been overwhelmed by your inability to do what he's commanded? God's law always shows us that we're sinners. It always accuses us. And it's vital that it does, so that we don't think we can save ourselves, but instead repent, acknowledge before God that we're sinners, and take hold of his mercy shown in his Son. Let me remind you again of Jesus' words at the beginning of this sermon. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign or kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." When you see the demands of God's law in all their clarity, you know that on the basis of his law, you have no hope. But the same God who makes these demands has shown you through Jesus' suffering and death for you that he loves you. Jesus gave his life to rescue you from sin, Satan, and hell. He assures you of that love as he gives you his body and his blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiven by him, you can be the salt and light in the world that he wants you to be. You can say with the psalmist, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." As you fix your eyes on God's commandments, others too will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The going will be tough, but he'll encourage you by the Holy Spirit, whom he gives to all merely for the asking. When you become discouraged, listen again to the word of the Spirit. "Because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, that is holiness, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. "And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen.